So before we get into the text, let me ask some questions here. Have you ever tried to help someone not miss out on something because they were being short-sighted? Maybe someone tried to help you. can you remember a time you thought if I had only waited and been patient, I could have gotten better? I could have done so much better. If I had not settled for something so small, there was something greater on the horizon. You can see this in children. It's so easy to see it with kids. I was telling the men at men's breakfast yesterday, children can miss out on a larger experience because all of a sudden they get fixed on something so small. And you want to say, just trust me. If you just come with me, it's like going into, like you walk into a fair or a theme park and they're stuck at the gate and they're looking at something like trivial. And you're like, no, the fun, come on back here. Let's not waste time here. Let's go over here. They'll pass up the larger section of toys. They'll give up not even going back there because they're stuck at the front of the store at the dollar section. You know, they're captivated by that. They can't be moved the other direction. They'll miss the home run at a baseball game because they're fixated on getting a Coke or a hot dog. Wait. You know, Bryce Harper's coming to the plate. We're not going to the concession stand. We want to wait. Hang on. Wait and see what's going to happen. Well, it's easy to see that with kids and even in our own lives. But on a much bigger level, and I think you know where I'm going with this, the Bible shows us that spiritually we are like that, and it's not trivial. We miss out on God and His larger purposes and glory because we get locked in on our own selfish agenda. We miss out on kingdom glories just by being focused on ourselves. We wonder why we are so frustrated and often intolerable to our loved ones and to ourselves. And it's because God made us for so much more than selfish living. Selfish living is always going to be a frustrating disappointment. God's called us to live for something infinite in glory, and that's Himself. So the devotional aspect, let me just say from the beginning, the devotional aspect of the sermon this morning is a call to live for the glory of the all-satisfying one, our Creator and God. Yes, in this passage about the building of the tabernacle, all these things here is ultimately pointing your heart to that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give background and context to the book of Exodus. I'm going to read the passage, a portion of the passage. We're going to be in Exodus 26 and 27 this morning, and that's on page 80 in the Pew Bible. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 26. I'm going to give a summary, a central point to the passage for us to focus on, along with a listener's guide, and then I'll move through the body of the sermon as I typically do. So briefly, here's the background to the book of Exodus. Because we want to preach in context. We want to preach this book in light of the whole book and be faithful to it. We don't want to strip it of its context. Exodus is the story of God's great redemption, pictured in Israel and pointing to Christ Jesus, who is greater. God saves from the slavery of sin, and who is Himself the one who purchased our redemption and brings us to God. So Exodus is tied to that larger story. It's a smaller story helping us grasp the bigger story. And the goal of the real Exodus, spiritually in Christ, is to bring God's people to the prepared land for them to dwell with Him forevermore. So Exodus is about Him freeing them to worship Him and take them to the promised land, to the good land that He's prepared for them. That's what we have in Christ as well, but even greater. So in the meantime, as we look at this, as this book we've seen before, those who have been redeemed are now called to good works of representing God's character to the nations as seen in their loyal, loving obedience to His commands. Remember, He didn't save them because they obeyed, He saved them so that they would obey. For by grace they've been saved unto good works. The same is true under the new covenant, but even greater under Christ. So God's covenant people, and let me say this, His formal relationship people live according to His word by faith more than anything. His word, it will be, is their ultimate sustenance, and the same is true for us. We live by the word of God. So this particular chapter contains the instructions for setting up God's tabernacle in the wilderness to Israel. And this was the place where heaven touched earth. the first earthly residence of heaven's mighty king, very small, come down right here in their camp. So God shows Moses the design for the tabernacle back in chapter 25, and where he told him what went inside the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, which we looked at last time we were in Exodus. So now in chapter 26, we finally get a description of the tabernacle itself. And in 27, we see the altar of burnt offerings, the courtyard, and oil for the lampstand. So that's kind of a broad view of the passage. Now, I know many of you read Exodus 26 and 27, and you read it slowly, and you've sat in this passage a long time, thinking about measurements and all the building materials. I doubt that most people, when they come to these passages, they go by as quickly as possible. But I think once you understand that there's meaning and substance behind all of that, you'll see the beauty and the application for us this morning. So let's look now at Exodus chapter 26. I'm going to read portions of, I'm not going to read all of 26 and 27, okay? The sermon here is to guide our hearts as a result of reading this passage. So chapter 26, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Go down to verse 7. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. Verse 15, make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame is to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide with two projections set parallel to each other. Make all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. Verse 30 is really critical. Look here. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Verse 31, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Verse 33, hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Let's go to 27 now. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It's to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn each of the four corners so that the horns and the altar are one of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Verse 20, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning in the tent of meeting outside the curtain, that is, in front of the testimony. Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. All right, so here's our passage. I will say that as you go through the latter half of Exodus, it does get harder as a preacher to figure out and study and think through, how do I help you understand this for your heart? But God is kind and he aids our understanding this morning. And so the thing I want you to see here for Israel, for the original audience, is this passage showed ancient Israel, it was a record for them, how they were separated from God's glory because of their sin. I mean, God wasn't just going to come dwell fully amongst them. No, they were still sinners. They couldn't go into the presence of God. But God had to be within this. His glory was confined here. And you notice the curtains and the most holy place. And there's like levels of, like, they still can't get to it. Right? And that's for on purpose, because their sin separated them. But in the midst of that, okay, so Pastor Garrett, you're telling me, like, yeah, the text seems to be indicating it was really, there was a separation between them and God. But the other side of this text is there's tension here, is that yet God had chosen this tabernacle. It was proof that he welcomed them to come near him. Their sins had separated them. Yet God, in this ministry of the tabernacle, was welcoming them to his presence. It was a particular way. There was much to be taught here in preparation for what he would do through Jesus Christ. And this passage has a similar point for us today. And here's the central point at the top of your bulletin. While we are separated from God in our sins, he welcomes us to come near through his Son, Jesus Christ. So even here, we'll see, once again, how God himself has come down to bring us up. The only way we could come near God is him to make a way. And so this tabernacle is, in many ways, as the book of Hebrews teaches, was a way to demonstrate the ministry of how God would reconcile us to himself, bring us near to himself, enable us to experience heaven, was through the ministry, not of a building made by human hands, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the outline. I'll give it to you in short form. Brings, point one, brings. Point two, restores. God brings, God restores. Point three, God demands. Point four, God dwells. Okay? And I'll fill out the rest of those blanks for you as we go. So here's the listener's guide. Believers this morning, see fresh today the vast purposes of God and live for them instead of selfish, shallow things, unsatisfying pursuits. We know that those things do not satisfy. We know that they lead to unhealthy things. And so when we plug in here to this passage, it teaches us, it reminds us of the vastness and infinite glory of God, and to plug into that, to think of his kingdom. To the non-believer or the nominal believer this morning, we're grateful you're here this morning. And I want to say, according to God's word, we live either for our agenda or for God's. And one leads to life and satisfaction, and it's immersed in the infinite vastness of God. And the other is, well, frustrating, leads ultimately to death. And God created us for so much more than our selfish pursuits. So if you haven't considered asking God to show himself to you, to make himself known to you, I want to encourage you to do that today. Just ask God, God, if you're real, show yourself to me. I pray that you will, and that you'll come to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. So let's move into the sermon. While we are separated from God in our sins, he welcomes us to come near through his Son, Jesus Christ. Point one, if you're looking at your outline, God brings heaven down to earth. God brings heaven down to earth. And if you're looking at your outline still, here's the subpoints. Consider the heavenly construction. Consider the heavenly construction. And consider the holiness of God. Consider the holiness of God. All right, so let's look there at the heavenly construction. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. The innermost layer of the tabernacle. You've got the picture there in front of you. You can see the dividing wall there. So the innermost layer of the tabernacle. The sheets of fabric were sewn together in sets of five to make two enormous curtains, which were then joined by 50 golden clasps. And these tapestries were draped over a frame to make the roof and sides of the tabernacle. They were then made of fine linen, a superior white or off-white fabric. And they were also adorned with colorful blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Either woven into or embroidered on these tapestries were the images of cherubim. Very interesting. Now, the second layer of the tabernacle mentioned in verses 7 through 14 were the sturdiest fabrics. They covered the curtains of linen, completely concealing what was inside. And then two more layers were put on the top to protect everything underneath from the elements, almost like a tarp. And the framing mentioned in verses 15 through 29 were nearly 50 pillars of columns made of wood, acacia wood, covered with gold, and measuring perhaps 15 feet tall. And the pillars were stable and connected by golden crossbars with double columns at the corners. Now notice again as well, chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, that the altar was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle construction as a whole. So you have the outer courtyard, then you have the altar, and then you have the most holy, the holy place and the most holy place. So the biggest piece of furniture is the altar. The whole thing was, again, this whole thing was as a portable building for the sojourners, symbolizing God always being with them in a special way as they sojourned. God would go with them. Lo, I am with you. We see that Jesus didn't just say that in the Great Commission. We see it here in the Old Testament. Now, don't miss that the tabernacle the tabernacle was only gold on the inside. Did you notice that? It's only gold on the inside where God would show his presence. And the closer the Israelites were to God, the more precious the metal, with gold reserved for his royal presence. And you might, as you might imagine, when the priest entered the holy place, and then the high priest into the most holy place, they saw treasures fit for a king. You know, like, think about when they came out and they tried to describe it. I wish you could see what it's like in there. Because not everybody could go in. They had a specific ministry of who could go in. They must have told all their friends, everything's made of gold. I mean, the splendor would remind the Israelites that their God was the great king. And their testimony sounded like John's testimony in Revelation. You know, like, heaven is beautiful. God is infinitely amazing. Don't miss heaven. To walk into the side, to have that ministry to walk in there was to come out talking about heaven. Once Moses knew how to make the main tent, God told him what to put inside, and that's detailed in verses 31 through 35, which brings me to this observation: consider the holiness of God. So in verses 31 through 35, or 26 there, chapter 26, we see the veil that divided the tabernacle into two rooms. You see that in the picture, sealing off the most holy place from the holy place. It was a heavy screen, suspended again by golden clasp, in what Exodus later calls the shielding curtain, Exodus 39. So God's presence was guarded and limited. That's what you see. That's what this building is communicating theologically. God's presence is guarded and limited. And the curtains were constructed not to keep people out of the presence of God, but to protect the people from God's presence. It was protection. It wasn't to keep people out. It was to protect them from God's holiness. God's holiness is deadly to impure sinners. He's so pure and holy that he will not tolerate sin in his presence. So the curtain teaches us that we, in our sin, are separated from God. And separation is a painful concept, isn't it? I mean, more painful than human separation. And many of you know, we all have experienced separation in a relationship. It's painful. But think, as you think about that concept, remember, more painful than human separation with each other is separation from God himself. The offender is not God. It's us. The Bible reveals that we are sinners. Our sins have separated us from God. So think about what all this construction teaches. God would dwell among them, and yet access to him was limited. So as I've mentioned before, the tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth. Heaven is where God's fullness is. And so when God came to live with his people, he brought a portion of the heavenly glory down with him. So nothing symbolized Israel's limited access more clearly than those cherubim who were embroidered all over. You say, what is that about? What's up with those angels being embroidered there? It's not because they were to worship them at all. No, those images would remind them of Genesis chapter 3. Remember, it was the cherubim who blocked the entrance back to the Garden of Eden. The cherubim on the tapestries in the tabernacle represented something similar. In a symbolic manner, they guarded the way to God. So all these woven cherubim on the curtains communicated to the high priest that they had entered the Holy of Holies, God's sanctuary on earth. So they caught a glimpse of heaven, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. So this building, this tent of meeting, was powerfully theological. And all of this supreme holiness of this just again teaches the supreme holiness of God. God is pure in his majesty, pristine perfectly in his righteousness. He is also just, which means that his holiness requires him to punish sin. That God is just. So we need to be careful how we approach him. So many of you today, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have a real relationship with God, maybe. As I think about how the Bible teaches a right relationship with God, perhaps today, let me illustrate. You're thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person. And if I die today, God's going to weigh my good deeds against my bad. I'm not as bad as, you know, some terrorist. I'm not as bad as that person down the street. I don't think you understand something very critical and important. To be accepted into God's presence, you need the righteousness of God. You have to be justified, made right, and fit for heaven. No man can do that. No woman can go into the approach God. So some of you, what terrifies me for mankind, and maybe somebody in this room, is that you're going to gingerly walk off into eternity, not being careful how you approach God, and you're going to meet his wrath because you have not heeded God's word. God is holy. So Israel was most likely relieved. They didn't have to go into the inner parts of the tabernacle. And thus the way to God was guarded, and there was only one way to enter. The way they could enter God's presence was to send a representative into the curtain for them. And we'll know, as you keep studying the Old Testament, you know this will be the high priest. And the way this representative, their representative, penetrated the veil was by carrying an atoning sacrifice for sin, for his sins as well as the sin of the people. Read Leviticus 16 if you have time today. This was the only way. So the tabernacle did not have a back door. The only way for unholy sinners to enter the presence of the holy God was by means of a legal representative and blood sacrifice. One way to go before God. And so God was teaching the people that forever they can only approach him through the appointed blood sacrifice, and that for now his holiness must be veiled. So let me stop here and do some application. One of the most important verses for understanding the tabernacle comes from the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God the Son became a man so that he could dwell with us. Heaven physically came down in flesh and bone. This is the interpretation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You and I prepare for Christmas. We think of the fact that the tabernacle himself came down in bodily form. He came as a man. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. He's the way to God. That's why he described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. So consider as we thought about the marvelous construction, the heavenly construction of this tabernacle, how much greater is the construction of the incarnate Son of God? I mean, what complex design was required for the Son of God to become a man and thus to live as one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, fully God and fully man? I mean, consider the mysteries of his virgin birth. Consider the planting of Jesus by the Holy Spirit into Mary's womb. Consider the way his deity was joined to his humanity as he took on not only a human body, but a human mind and heart and will, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So access to God comes down to us through Jesus Christ. And unlike the first tabernacle, he's not made of building materials. No, he's made of flesh and blood, skin and bone, sinew and tendon, and all of this joined to the divine nature, fully God, fully man, and all of which was torn to pieces and broken on the cross for sinners. Beloved, I don't know what you think is so captivating today, but nothing compares to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Nothing. Praise God, heaven came down. Maybe today someone needs to repent of being so in awe of something else and get your gaze and of worship toward the Son of God. I mean, isn't that all of us today? Isn't that why we gathered? Because we've been tempted to gaze and worship and delight in something else this week other than Jesus? Meditate upon Christ. Let your study of Scripture lead you to him. Gather with his people, which are to be about him. Turn off the things that lead you away from him. Praise God. You know, the tabernacle, at least for a period, was a place the Israelites loved to go. Now, they couldn't go into the holy place or the most holy place, but they entered here into the courtyard. And there was already the ministry of reconciliation and peace with God being demonstrated for them right there as they walked in the gate. I mean, they even wrote poetry and songs about how wonderful it was to walk into God's courtyard. Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4. When we were overwhelmed by sins. Anybody been there? Been just so overburdened with your own, just so sick of your own sin and idolatrous ways. When we are overwhelmed by sins, because if you know God and you know His holiness, you begin to feel the weight of that sin. It is overwhelming. And they said, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you chose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Psalm 65, verse 3 and 4. That's our song, right? And then Psalm 84, verse 10, better is one day in your courts, that's what he's talking about, than 1,000 elsewhere. What are your feelings about gathering in the gospel on the Lord's day? Do you see yourself as the psalmist does? You should. Do you understand it's a blessing for your soul every time we gather around the gospel of Jesus? When we gather in the good news of Christ, we are filled with good things. And this is why it's better to be in church, even just standing in the doorway, than anywhere else in the world, thinking on the world and its pleasures. Those things are going to pass away. Friends, I want to be clear. A lack of interest in God and His Word and His people is only going to be helped this morning by you repenting and coming to Christ. Pray for your own heart today. If that's your struggle, pray. Yes, I'm telling you, pray this way, that God would loosen the grip that this world has on your heart. Loosen the grip of selfishness that's just killing your life and your shallow pursuits. Ask God to loosen it by the power of the gospel today, the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this reminds us of a larger point. It's this: while we were separated from God in our sins, He welcomes us to come near through His Son, Jesus Christ. Point two, God restores the Garden of Eden. First subpoint, do not miss the purposes of our Creator. So you remember the curtains. How can you not? Chapter 26, just count how many times you see the word curtains. Cherubim were woven into the curtain to protect the entrance to God's presence, just like in the Garden of Eden. And this, of course, reminds us of the paradise that was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were exiled from the garden and from God's presence. And don't miss the parallel between the tabernacle and Eden. The whole point of God dwelling with them was the idea that they could return one day to what was lost at the fall, to Eden, where they could commune with God as it was intended in the beginning. We can note at least, and some of you are going to have a lot of fun with this, but we can note at least, there's more, but at least six parallels between Eden and the tabernacle. So the tabernacle creation parallels God's creation. God would commune in fellowship with mankind. First, there were seven speaking acts of creation in both. So in the creating acts of the tabernacle, they were signaled with the phrase, the Lord spoke, the Lord said to Moses, which parallels the seven speaking acts in Genesis, the Lord said. And this is found in chapter 25, chapter 30, and chapter 31. The speaking acts. Second, the Garden of Eden is described in ways similar to that of the tabernacle. Both, for example, contain pure gold, precious jewels, and were guarded by cherubim. So, similar description. Third, both indicated the quality of the creation after a time of observing what was made. Remember, Dan several times said, and the Lord saw that it was good. Well, Moses would say that the tabernacle was a blessed place. It was good. God said of creation, it's very good. And when the work of the tabernacle was done, Moses inspected and evaluated everything and blessed it. Fourth, both narratives end with a focus on the Sabbath. So as this section comes to an end, you'll see it as we continue to move through the book of Exodus. On the seventh day, that begins in Genesis chapter 2, God instituted the Sabbath. At the end of the narratives in chapter 31, God once again draws Moses' attention to what? The Sabbath rest. Fifth, the creation of man and woman was made according to specific pattern in the image of God. And in the building of the tabernacle, the whole as well as the parts would be made according to the pattern God has shown Moses. Sixth, Both narratives have cherubim guarding the presence of God. You can't help but miss that. You cannot miss that. Both narratives have cherubim guarding the presence of God at the east entrance. So, but now in Exodus, the cherubim will welcome people back into Eden through the blood at the atonement seat. And some even suggest that the lampstand, as you know, looks like a tree. If you see there in the photo I gave you, it looks like a tree of life. Furthermore, like Eden, the tabernacle was entered from the east. And a fall, isn't this interesting? After the construction of the tabernacle, guess what happens? After the creation of the tabernacle, very similar thing happens. A fall follows both narratives. The golden calf fall moment will happen not soon after the building of the tabernacle. So why people try to, you know, where people try to substitute creation for God, so man with his idolatrous heart is always prone to substitute something or someone else for God. So don't miss the creation themes here. So don't forget also that chapter 26, verse 30, as I mentioned to you before, the plan. The tabernacle was intended as a model. Hebrews teaches us a duplicate of heaven's throne, heavenly abode, God's heavenly abode. It was just a kind of, think about this, it was a kind of incarnation of God's presence with mankind. That's why Jesus' incarnation is uses that phrase in the Greek, tabernacled amongst us. So the fact that the tabernacle was a pattern of something in heaven shows it had symbolic value, practical purpose. It was as various forms also has deep spiritual meaning. All right, let's go to the next subpoint. Don't miss the plans of our God. So I tried to help you connect Moses' words here, how similar the text is with creation's account. But don't miss the plan of our God, the plans of our God. The tabernacle was a microcosm of the universe. Inside was heaven, and outside was the earth, and God was at the center of it all. So the tabernacle was the most important place in the world, a little bit of heaven on earth. This tabernacle was set up like heaven to show that God rules over both heaven and earth. It's a picture of God come down, and all of God's Israel gathered around in peace because of a substitute and a perfect lamb on the Day of Atonement. And these parallels show that the tabernacle was a step towards, don't miss this, a step towards paradise regained. This is a step towards realizing the final dwelling place of God and man. And Hebrews sees the tabernacle not only looking forward, but also looking up. A copy of the throne room of God. And we are now seeing how God will make a way for us into that throne room. Garden themes demonstrate there's a foretaste, a shadow of greater things to come. Okay, Pastor, help us out. Okay. All of this is anticipation of a new creation. Revelation 21, verse 22, sees this as an anticipation of the day when the whole creation will be filled with the glory of God and all God's elect will be gathered around the Lamb of God in praise and enjoyment of God. And there will be no temple, Revelation says, because God and the Lamb are the temple. And Revelation anticipates a return to paradise. The Bible begins with a garden and ends with a garden. All of this showing us the good news of Jesus. God wants a relationship with his people. God wants to give back what was lost at the fall. But we're all sinners. None of us can come into the presence of God on our own. We can't make it back to Eden on our own. But God provided a way to have access back to himself by blood through a sacrifice. So God's redeeming of his people is not only spiritual, but practical and physical because Jesus was raised in bodily form, ascended to heaven in a glorified body, and we who are united to him by faith have a blessed hope. God includes his people in this great plan, and what a privilege and inheritance given to us in Christ. This brings me to this, number three. While we were separated from God in our sins, he welcomes us to come near through his Son, Jesus Christ. Point three, God demands payment for sin. Now, I've been talking about this some, but to give you a full and mature understanding sense of how to understand the tabernacle in light of all that the Bible teaches. Remember, the Bible has 66 books, but it's one book with one divine author. So we want to make sure we understand the story, how it fits together. The tabernacle is a way of preparing us of God's restoration of all things. But this point cannot be missed. Point three, God demands payment for sin. So just look here with me. First subpoint, see the volume of sacrifices offered right here at the tabernacle. So chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, as soon as the Israelites entered the courtyard, they saw this huge flaming altar, and the first thing they did was to make a sacrifice for their sins. I mean, imagine how many sacrifices must have been made on this altar. At least two burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for more than 1,000 years. Fellowship offerings were made whenever people were grateful to God. Then there were all the sin offerings and guilt offerings offered on it. I mean, think of all the animal sacrifices required to atone for the sins of a million people all the time. How do they miss this lesson? Same way you and I do. Just sometimes we're dull. Imagine continuing to make those sacrifices every day for all that time. And you ask, what did all that mean? It is a testimony to the total depravity of Israel. And it's a testimony to us that we are depraved sinners, so lost and broken. That there was so much sin in their life every day, every week, every year, that all these sacrifices had to be made. The wages of sin is death, justice given to an animal rather than you. So the altar was always ready to receive another sacrifice. But it still wasn't enough. The people were always committing more sins, so there was always more sacrifices to make. It was a messy, bloody business. As Israel marched through the desert, there was a trail of blood wherever they went. And all it screams up is, the wages of sin is death. So the altar was a place of blood and death where animals were slashed and burned. So God's holiness and his hatred of sin and his justice in punishing is what is pictured here. The only way to approach our holy God was through a blood sacrifice, a substitute. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But what Hebrews helps us understand is, while these sacrifices dealt with the sins committed, it still didn't deal with the sins that were within. It could not permanently take away because they had to keep offering. What if there was a sacrifice that could permanently deal with all of our sins, past, present, and future? Enter Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm. The people could keep on offering sacrifices. They couldn't do it forever. But it still wouldn't delay adequately with the problem. It wouldn't deal adequately with their sin. As Scripture says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's because human beings do not become sinners because they sin. We sin because we are sinners inwardly. That's who we are. Our outward behaviors are the fruit of a heart that hates God. So the picture is this in the sacrifices. The sinner. Don't miss this. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead or her stead. Justice has to be served. So the price had been paid. Blood for the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. Sin, the blood signifies life. Death applied to the sinner. So a sacrifice has to be made so we can be forgiven. All of that to communicate to us, there is a cost to sin. There is a cost to sin. So that's what the second subpoint there is. See the costliness. See the costliness. God is holy. Sin will not be tolerated. The tabernacle communicates this. And the thing is, this aspect, which is so painfully uncomfortable to sit here and think about, all those animals sacrificed. We're so separated from this context, aren't we? I mean, we our hearts are broken over the death of our pets. We love animals. We don't want to see animals mistreated. Here we see, again and again, these animals given as a substitute to teach that the wages of sin is death. Sin costs life. And many try to get around this. They think there's a loophole to being made right with God through their own good deeds. But that's not going to do, because God is just. Sin must be accounted for and dealt with if God is truly good. And he is. He will deal with sin. Sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless atonement has been made for their sin. And this is what God has always required. You know, this may not be your favorite thing to think about today, but it's here in the Bible, and it's here for our edification, for our warning and instruction. And this forces us all to ask a very serious question this morning. What about my sin and my sins? Has atonement been made for me? If a blood sacrifice is what God requires, then a blood sacrifice is what we need. And of course, this brings us to Jesus. And this, the third observation here, see the greater sacrifice. Romans chapter 3 says, verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, and through faith in his blood for those who would come to him. So if we trust in Jesus, a sacrifice has been made for our sin, we can have peace with God. Now let me clarify. We need a sacrifice that will do away with sin once and for all. The tabernacle is a shadow. It was never meant to do the final work. It could not perform it. Hence all the sacrifices. And if you doubt in any way, for a moment, that we can be justified by our works, just look at the ministry of the tabernacle. It could not get it done, not fully and finally, because you got to keep going and keep going and keep going. But even before God, God sees your own intent. He not even saw that you're not just dealing with the things you've committed or failed to do. He knows what's inside of our heart. We can never justify ourselves. Our justification, our right standing with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And so that's what Jesus offered on the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross. One perfect sacrifice to atone for sin forever. You see, Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the bronze altar at the tabernacle. He did it by suffering and dying on a cruel cross, shedding his own blood, the very blood of God. And when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he was making atonement for your sin and for my sin. He was serving as our substitute, dying in our place so we could be forgiven. So Jesus hung there on that cross, suffering and dying to pay the fair price for our sin. And the Bible records for us that in the temple there in Jerusalem, when Jesus died on the cross, something miraculous happened. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. Only God could tear that thing in two. It was intricately woven. It was a dense, thick curtain. And the Bible's in Matthew 27, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain, that thick and untearable curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, representing free access to God for anybody, for any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. So when we sing curtain torn in two, we sing about that. And we think about that's because we could not get in. We had no access except through the right representative and the right blood sacrifice given on our behalf. This morning, all this Old Testament language may be overwhelming for you this morning. And I'm sharing that for the church to equip them. But if you're here this morning, you're not familiar with the scripture, let me just simplify this as best as I can. God is holy. And if we don't deal with our sins, we'll go before him. We'll die and go off into eternity. And he will deal with us justly. We deserve his wrath and judgment for what we have done and what we have failed to do. And for not glorifying him. But he sent his one and only son in his amazing love. He came and tabernacled amongst us in the flesh to live the perfect life we all should have lived. And then to die on the cross for the sins of that we've done. Because he had no sin. And on that cross, God placed his judgment on our judgment on Christ. And Christ died for our sins. And the Bible says he was raised on the third day to say to demonstrate that God was pleased, that payment had been made, justice satisfied for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. Access to God is available for all who would ever repent and trust in Jesus. When we approach today, we come by the way of the cross. There's only one way. There's still only one way to God. There's only one access point. There's no side doors. You're not going to get in because of who you're related to or because you think that you like Jesus some. If you have not repented, taken God's side against your sin and trusted in Jesus and put aside your own faults and measly attempts at righteousness, you will not get in. You have to come by the way of the cross. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. There is no other way. Don't walk out of here this morning and think there's some other way. There is none. The only way that you will stand justified and perfect before God is him giving you the righteousness of Christ by faith. You must have Jesus to cover you. You must have the righteousness of Christ, and you only get that from turning from sin, realizing it's leading you to hell. Turn towards Christ and say, I have no hope outside of you. Christ is my righteousness. Jesus is the only altar we need. He's the atoning sacrifice. There's no altar in this building. Jesus is the altar. And as the new covenant body, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of our building is not an altar. It's the word preached. It's the gospel preached. That's the way to God, is through Jesus. His blood has paid the price for our sins. And only those in Christ can really sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Hallelujah. Beloved Christian, this morning, I have unloaded a lot for you in the Old Testament. I've tried to slowly walk through the theological meaning of the tabernacle for you this morning and bring you to the gospel. And I want to continue that with this saying, God no longer commands us to bring a sacrifice. That's anti-gospel, to make ourselves right with God. But however, he does want us to become one. He's not asking you to bring a sacrifice to justify yourself, but he does want you to become a sacrifice. And this is the role of works in the life of the believer. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the sacrifice we make, not on an altar of bronze, but on the altar of our own minds and hearts. So you know what we can do before the Lord today? Is put to death our own selfishness, put to death our own rebellion, and come as willing to die wherever God would have us to go. The gospel calls us to die to self and know we have no righteousness. The gospel calls us to live as freed people and give God what he is due our whole lives in submission to him by his grace. Many this morning, you came in today dry. And you looked at Exodus 26 and 27 and say, I'm going to be more dry in this passage today. Let me ask you something. Do you feel distant from God today? We all go through that. My goodness, I'm so encouraged when I read Spurgeon, because when I see that Spurgeon had dry days, I feel, okay, it happens to all of us. And we can sometimes feel distant from God. We can no longer have the same sense of access to God in prayer. God, you feel so far away. Where are you? We find it hard to concentrate on the truth of Scripture. We're not warm to God in worship. When this happens, we often feel like we have to work our way back to God. We assume that it's only when we return to worship and start having devotions and spending more time in prayer that God's going to accept us then. That is a lie. We operate as if our relationship with God, which started by faith in Christ, must be maintained by works. That's the antithesis of the gospel. The truth is that we always have immediate access to God through Jesus Christ. All we need to do is turn to him. Turn back to Christ. Do we need forgiveness for our sins? Peace through the stress of trials of life? Comfort in our loss? Guidance for a major decision? Provision for material needs? Healing either for the body or soul? Hope to face the future? Strength to make it through life's daily duties? and difficulties. But whenever we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we find that He is all that we need. Forget your feelings. Remember the truth. You've been brought near through the blood of the Lamb. You seek God today. Not for your justification, but because you have been justified by Jesus. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But when you draw near to Him, you come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. I have no standing. I have no righteousness, no access. But Lord, You promise. I'm praying back Your promises, Lord. This is what Your word promises. You pray back the promises in the gospel. Perhaps today someone needs to come and talk with me or one of our elders. You need prayer. Maybe you have a relationship that's cracking. Friendship or marriage or your sin struggles are getting uglier every week. You reach out today and let us encourage you in Christ. The most powerful motivation under righteousness is remembering what Jesus paid for you. How can we keep living the same way we've lived after we've experienced such grace from God? While we were separated from God in our sins, He welcomes us to come near through His Son, Jesus Christ. Point four. Last one. God dwells with His people. First subpoint, see the gift of light in a dark place. Whenever the people saw this worship area, they were reminded that God lives among His chosen people. This place was of presence was intended to reassure Israel of God's voluntary, ongoing commitment to them. God wasn't obligated to do anything. He did it because He chose to by His grace. What a gift that this ongoing light was a testimony that God was with them and He had chosen to stay with them. And notice the oil collected for the lampstand was pure oil. Chapter 27, verse 20 through 21. And the oil was for the lampstand provided light in the holy place of the tabernacle. It continuously burned. Even in the night, the light reminded the people that God's presence was among them. They're in the dark desert. They could look over the tabernacle. There was light there. When darkness covered the land, God's light still shone brightly. See the gift of light in a dark place. But notice also, see the witness to the light in God's building. See the witness to the light in God's building. The priests tended to the lamps and shifts to ensure God's light continued to burn. This light also reminded to people to worship Him day or night. And the light was shining on them. They were His people and His presence was with them. And this reminds us of the person of the Holy Spirit, who is God's light in us. The light of Christ it shines through us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. What joy to know that God's presence lives in us and in believers always. It's interesting. I've mentioned this before, but beloved, churches in the book of Revelation are called lampstands. They either burn bright for Christ or they become full of worldliness and worldly comforts on earth. The light's taken away. God has given us the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He shines that into our hearts by the Spirit, calls us to be a city on a hill, a light of witness to the world. Though that language from Jesus that we see in the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul, of course it has roots here in the Old Testament. Israel was a special nation set aside for the Lord's glory. Display His character and witness, and His light was to be drawing, was to be seen. As a church that is not light is a useless church. A church that doesn't have a bright light of love for Christ and for one another, a love of humility and righteousness and holiness, is a useless body. Go join another body. I could go join the Moose Club or something. I wanted something that was, other like this world. But the church is supposed to be distinct and special. A church that no longer shines the light of Christ and the character of God is a body that should close up shop or repent while there's time. And those churches typically do close down. A church that doesn't shine the light of Christ, they close down. Well, I'm going to conclude. God's grace reaches in, pulls us out of slavery, locates us to a place that's more exciting and meaningful than anything we could have ever conceived for ourselves. My question for this, for you is this. Will your life be marked as one that settles for your purposes that lead to death? Or will it be lived in the presence and pleasures of God? When you tie into God's kingdom, your world opens up. When you live for self, it will certainly narrow down. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that heaven came to earth and came to save us and to restore us back to what was lost at the fall, and that your righteous demands have been met at the cross. Justice was given to Jesus instead of us who've been pardoned through faith in his blood. Thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would dwell with us as you promised in your word by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the light of Christ would shine brightly in our lives. Help us in that. Help us to live for your purposes and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.